And this is blasphemy, because even taking the cup, they ought not to even just to recognize the cup and just the bread. But that all of this will be honoring and glorifying. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning with others who are like-minded in regard to the leading of the Scripture for everything that we do. Father, we pray now that this morning will be a morning that will be honoring to you in the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, do we have anything to bring up in prayer? I know of one, and I neglected to get a name, but Jean, what's the name of the lady?
Doris.
Jean works with a lady named Doris, and a relatively young lady, and she's got cancer, and is in a really difficult position. So what we need to do is to be in prayer. And again, what are we going to pray? That God will heal her? Well, that gets into one of those iffy prayers, but what we do want to happen is that whatever's going on in her life, in her personal life, in the spiritual realm, that she will come to see, either through another Christian opening her eyes, or whatever it is, as to what God is doing. Then there is the second realm, and that's all the people that know her and are involved in either a very intimate way or distant, but will be involved in it in one way or another, that they will make their journey through this. Oftentimes what happens, because people want to try to figure God out, is why is God letting this happen? We went through this not long ago with one of our own, a 28-year-old girl, and went home to be with the Lord due to cancer. And people become very bitter at God. Why is this happening? And with the idea that if you were a God of love, this would not happen. And what this does is takes us right back to the first book of the Bible, and that's Job, the first book written. And that's the whole journey, part of the whole journey of Job. I've got God all figured out. And God has to do and be what I have him figured out to be. And then what happens is, inevitably, God is going to act where he does not fit the way you've got him all figured out. And this is why a lot of non-Christians and Christians, and we're right here more concerned with Christians, have a great problem with God, become very angry and bitter and disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned with God. Because I have God figured out, and God isn't acting according to the way I want. And that was the whole journey of Job. And in fact, Job said those very words, God, you are wrong. I am righteous, and you're doing me wrong, and you're wrong. And so God had a lot of things to take Job through. What's the journey about then? The journey is about learning. And it sounds so simple, but it is so difficult to get there. And that is, will you just trust me? I'm not asking you to figure me out. You can't. I'm God. Don't even try from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't try to put together the Holy Scriptures and figure me out, because you won't. I am love. I am beyond understanding. You won't figure me out. What I want from you is trust me. When there is no reason to trust me, will you trust me? And we have seen different episodes where it appears God is silent and God is not there, but he is. Then what is he doing in my life? He's taking you on this journey. Will you trust me? And so often Christians have a great problem with that, because we, in our arrogance, we want to understand everything. And in our hyper-arrogance, we think we can, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People, you have to just go back and understand the fundamentals. What did Eve ultimately desire? To think just like God. To be just like God. And you're not going to be. You're not going to have that. What you and I all can accomplish is what Job accomplished in chapter 42. I retract all that I said, meaning all my judgments, all of my complaints. You are God. I trust you. Do whatever you want to do. And that's an unbelievable place to be. And it sounds simple. You might say, well, after reading chapter 1 and all the great things that are said about Job, that surely he knew that in chapter 1. No, he didn't. He trusted the God that he had figured out. And he had all kinds of conditions. He wasn't even aware of it. He wasn't even aware of it. He had all kinds of conditions on God before he would trust him, or as per his trusting. And God is going to take us people on a journey. Take Abraham, David, Paul, Peter, Jeremiah, everybody, Jacob. And their journey is not getting them saved eternally, but getting them to the point of walking by faith. So there's a lot going on in Doris's life and those around her. And it will be a challenge to some to become angry at God or to trust him. So let's be in prayer in that respect. Anything else that has not come up that we need to be made aware of in prayer? Okay. This morning we will have the communion service, and everything for a while will follow suit next Sunday. Now, I will teach next Sunday here, but next Sunday afternoon, drive to Hot Springs and teach. Last time I went on a Sunday and Monday, and we had just a wonderful response, and so we're going to try that again, and it's been the request, so we're going to do that again, so please be in prayer for those believers there, and continue to be in prayer for the believers in Missouri, and Central Missouri and Columbia area, that beginning to open their eyes and see that he's walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. So please continue to be in prayer. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. We move now to the offertory. Let me just say, first of all, if you're here and have never accepted Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior, by faith only and faith alone, the offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. It's inside the family. It's a family issue. And giving is no issue whatsoever for the unbeliever. The only issue, if you hear it, have never accepted Christ as Savior, is the offering on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, if you have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, what happens is a lot of churches, denominations, and movements put a lot of pressure to give. And the whole idea of the giving, this is your responsibility. Some even go so far as to impose a percentage and all these types of things on the believer. What we must understand, and what I encourage you to see in Scripture, is that giving is just like anything else we do in a Christian life. It is something that will happen as you walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. You can make it happen. You can set up a law type of procedure where you're going to give, and you will make it happen. And what you will end up having, as we've noted, is you will end up having Ishmael. See, Abraham made Ishmael happen the natural way. He went to law, worked on the law, got Hagar to be his legal wife, and he and Hagar made Ishmael happen the natural way. Or you can have it happen the supernatural way, the Isaac way. Just trust him. And as you walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, one of the things that you're going to see that will happen, among many things, is that he will lead you to give as unto the Lord. And it's just walk by that faith in him. But you can make giving happen in your life. It won't be spiritual, but it'll look good. It'll look like this now. Until you see Isaac. And once you see Isaac, you'll see the difference. So there is a giving that I can make happen. There is a giving that is a response of leading in the Holy Spirit, for he leads us to do this. And this is the challenge that you and I have. We are getting ready to print up the smaller version of how our salvation is a pattern for spirituality. and we're working on getting that into Spanish and into Filipino languages right now. So I'm just very pleased with, though our assembly is small, what God is doing with us. So let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of worship, we are sharply reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. First of all, Father, the political, economic freedom that we still enjoy in America. That is the freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. A freedom, Father, to live where we choose, to marry, to worship or not worship, work, travel, as we see fit. And Father, we are most appreciative for this freedom. We are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, for the men and women who in the history of our nation have sacrificed their lives, given their lives, Father, that we could enjoy this political, economic freedom. But Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ and subsequent resurrection. And it is in this spiritual realm of freedom that we see how to use our political, economic freedom. It is here, Father, that we see where to live, where to worship, what to do with our resources. So it is in the spiritual realm that we are given the glasses to see and understand how to use the political, economic freedom that we enjoy. And Father, we cross both of those spheres of freedom now and giving us unto the Lord. And Father, we pray that you will receive those offerings and continue to use them as you continue to use this assembly in missionary outreach and outreach here in our own home and in our country. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's take the scriptures and open, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We need to get oriented as to where we are. The last communion service we spend on why the new covenant is a better covenant from the standpoint of liberty. But let's get oriented because we have this study just once a month. We are in a series of studies of the communion service. And starting with the very first time, the bread and wine are mentioned together in Scripture in dealing with the memorial to the Messiah, and that was with Abraham and Melchizedek. And we have moved now up to our study of the communion service or a memorial to the Messiah, and we have moved to the actual presentation of it by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let's talk for a second about what's getting ready to happen. We're getting ready to look at some scripture, and then we're getting ready to partake of the Eucharist. A lot of Christians will do this. Some will do it once a month. Some will do it once a week. Some will do it just various times depending on the tradition of their own assembly. And they will generally read the passage that we're going to read. But the great tragedy is that after partaking of the bread and the cup of the new covenant, they will walk out and live by law. They will partake of the cup of the new covenant as this is what my life's about, and then walk out and live by law. There will be a multitude of preachers, pastors, whatever they're called in their given church, who will officiate the cup of the new covenant and then preach law, how to live by law. So what we want to do is spend a few moments looking at the text. And the only way we're going to see this is to allow His Spirit to open our eyes that we can see the truth of these things. People, I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. I'm the speaker. That we have to rest in Him, rest our faith in Him to open our eyes that we can see. It's not both. You don't function under both covenants today. You don't get to live a little bit under the law, a little bit under the new covenant. You get to choose. Actually, you don't get to, but many Christians do. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, presenting ourselves to the Spirit that He can open our eyes. Because, again, this is so crucial that we understand that it is He who must teach us. See, what happens is most Christians have the idea that here's God, and here I am, and I want to get to God and understand God, know God, have a relationship with God. So what I will do is go through His Word. I will go through the Bible, and the Bible will take me to God. And that is part of the great problem with the church, because that's wrong. This will never happen, because man cannot understand this book. He simply cannot understand the deep things of God. What has to happen is, here's God, and here we are, and here's His Word again. But what has to happen is God has to come between us and His Word to take us into the Scripture and open our eyes. So it really comes down to here we are, and here is God, God the Holy Spirit, who is sent for this purpose. And as 1 Corinthians 2 points out, we rest our faith in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who will open our eyes that we might see. Most Christians, pastors, preachers, theologians, open the Scriptures and try to come at it from the thinking of man, the logic of man, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thinking, the Greek and Hebrew, all these kinds of things, and I will understand Scripture. People, that is such arrogance. That is the great problem with man. It is God the Holy Spirit who has to open our eyes, turn on the light, illuminate for us this very difficult book that is written in secret, yet not written in secret. And we've studied that several times. And then that will take us to our ultimate goal. So let's spend a few moments in this area right here in prayer. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Not our relationship, yours and mine. Not our relationship, you, us, and the Bible. But our relationship with the third member of the Godhead. God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that Your Spirit will open our eyes that we might see what this ritual is all about. That there is nothing meritorious in just taking this ritual. That the profit of the ritual is understanding what's going on. Therein lies the enrichment of our life spiritually. Just because we take of the cup and of the bread in and of itself means nothing. It is Heavenly Father in the Spirit opening our eyes, making these things a reality and understanding what they mean. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will do this. We pray, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of the cup of the new covenant. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will repress the flesh nature that will seek to live by law, that we might just for a few moments have our eyes opened by the Spirit as to the cup. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We need to orient to where we are every now and then. We didn't do this for the last two communions, so let's do it. In verse 23, in chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, and we've already gone through what a horrible mess they were in even coming to take the communion. But we've moved to verse 23 and 24 and 25. 23, for I, Paul, received from the Lord, and this was in the desert when Paul went to do some seminary work after being converted, that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the thing that strikes out, jumps out at us there, is going along, why did he even bring up the betrayal? I mean, there are a lot of things he could have said. The night that Jesus Christ taught us. The night that Jesus Christ taught us about the second sending of the Holy Spirit. The night that Jesus Christ washed our feet. The night that Jesus Christ... It's a lot of things. But he says the night he was betrayed. Why? Gotta ask ourselves why and what's going on often. One of the reasons that he says this is because many Christians will partake of the communion service as the Corinthians were doing. Gotta stay in context. And betraying what it's all about while they're actually taking it. They are doing what Judas did that night. And this is what Christians do when you come to the communion service and then walk out and live by law. You're betraying. So he put this in as a striking warning as to what's going on. Okay, that's verse 23. Now, at the end of verse 23, he took bread. And verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the supper is still going on when he took the bread. We studied this. Now, what does the bread represent? Okay, we come to the question, how do we have a relationship with God? How do I get to heaven? What do I have to do to get to heaven? What is the condition that God is looking for? The only thing that is an issue for is God, and we're going to stay with our study in John 3 here. Here's heaven. Here is that kingdom, and down here is the kingdom of the earth, kingdom of darkness. Now, what do we have to do in order to be saved, as it were? So I'm going to put to be saved. What do we have to do to be saved? Now, the issue of the bread is very simple. This is the first sending of God. You have to realize, you should realize, and eventually will, as the Spirit opens our eyes to Scripture, there are two sendings that are essential to the believer. The first sending by God, both of these sendings are by God. The first sending is the sending of His Son, the sending of His Son to earth. That's a picture of the bread. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to be our redemption, to be the way of salvation, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. So that all a person has to do to spend eternity with God, to be saved, to enter into the kingdom, is to believe on Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, many churches, denominations, and movements are still battling this. No, faith is not enough. No, you've got to do the sacraments. You have got to do this. You've got to have lordship, salvation, commitment, on and on and on. all kinds of things that man must do. Just believing in Christ doesn't save, so they say. So the first issue is the bread. Do I believe that all I have to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ? And because of his work on the cross and subsequent resurrection, that is the only issue. And we see, in fact, we're seeing it right now in John 3 in Jesus Christ's discussion with Nicodemus. The only people that are going to go back to heaven are those that are from heaven. And Nicodemus, being sarcastic, said, how can I be born again? And again isn't even the issue. We have to be born from above. For only those who are from heaven will return to heaven when you and I die, death, rapture. Okay, so how am I born from heaven? The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are born, not again, it's a Greek adverb that we've looked at, born from above. So you are born from above, so you can return above when you die. So the great issue in the first standing is the bread. And it is by the bread that you and I have eternal life. The bread is given during the supper, which is the Passover, because the bread is the issue for both Jew and Gentile. It is the issue for all mankind. What think ye of Christ? That's all. And the only issue there is, will you believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life? And it is that simple. Now, having had that taken care of, look what he says. Now, he took the bread. Now, that's the person of Jesus Christ, God becoming man. This is God becoming man. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ, in one person. He is both God and man in one person. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, and we studied what that meant, he broke it. Now, what is the breaking? The breaking is the judgment of the cross. So we've already taken a look at the word broke and how breaking deals with the judgment of the cross. And then he said, this is my body. Okay. I like to do this in a little bit crude manner and say, so what? So what? You gave your body on the tree and you died there. So what? Doesn't mean anything to me. Look at the next phrase. This is my body, which is for you. The most wonderful thing, and I'll take it from the man's standpoint, if you please, ladies. Some people consider this crude for a communion service, but I have found that it communicates, because I want to communicate to you. The most wonderful thing is when a man finds a woman, loves her, falls in love with her, and loves her body. And in the marriage, what she's saying is, this is my body. And before the marriage, so what? It's your body, so what? It's beautiful, it's this, it's that. It does this to me, that to me, but it's hands off. And then she says, for you. That makes all the difference in the world. It's not for everybody, it's for you. Because it's very personal. Look what he says. This is my body, which is for you. What does that mean? That means that on the cross, he died for everyone and member of the human race personally. That makes it personal. This is my body? Okay, big deal. Given, okay, I can appreciate that. For you. Ah, that brings me into the equation. That brings me into a relationship now with him. How do I receive that bread? How do I receive the work of his body? By faith. Non-meritorious. Faith receives what God gives. And this is the first ending. Now, he says, this is my body which is for you. In other words, for your benefit. Do this, that is, the partaking of the bread and the communion, in remembrance of me. Don't forget how you were saved. Verse 25, in the same way, manner, he took the cup, now it's after supper. So the Jewish part is over. And we now move into the church. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we haven't gotten to the last part. We're right now dealing with, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's where we are in our study here, in our series of the communion service, the Eucharist. And when we get through, we're going to study it historically as much as we can. Now, we have with the cup, dear people, the second standing by God. The second standing by God, this is the first standing, the standing of His Son to provide eternal salvation. Now we have the second standing by God, and that is the standing of His Spirit. And we're seeing this right now. The standing of His Spirit. Now the standing of His Spirit, this is for our redemptive salvation, the first standing, Jesus Christ. The second standing is for our sanctification. In other words, for our living the Christian life in Jesus Christ. And this is what we're looking at now, is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant. And again, most Christians will partake of the cup of the new covenant and then live by law. People, the law is over. It has no bonds on bounds or chains, bondage on us whatsoever. And yet preachers and Christians insist the Ten Commandments and the law and this and that, and don't even know what a covenant is. Most Christians can tell you what a law is. Most Christians can tell you where the law is found in the Bible. Most Christians can tell you what happens if you break the law. Very few even know what a covenant is, much less what the new covenant is. What are the conditions of the new covenant? What's our responsibility under the new covenant? What is the covenant? Who wrote it? And that's important. We know who wrote the old covenant, Moses. Given down through Moses, called the Mosaic Law. Who administered the new covenant? What happens under the new covenant? What are my responsibilities? What are my privileges? Most Christians don't have a clue. And yet they'll come take the communion service. Get all emotional, beautiful music, and boy, I wish we could have it. I really do. I love beautiful music. I love it. They'll get all emotional, taking it, and then walk out and live by law. People, there's no credit to taking this. There's no profit in taking the bread and cup this morning. The only profit's going to come if you understand what it's about and what it's to remind us of. What it's to be a reminder of how we're to live. Now let's look from that. Go to Hebrews 8 with me. Hebrews chapter 8. I hope all of you have the bread down. That's our salvation, eternal salvation, by faith in Christ. That all we have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. That's it. And that's what this bread represents. And why is that so? Why is that so? Why is it, you know, a lot of people writing, MacArthur in the Bible Church movement has presented a false gospel, Lordship Salvation Gospel. And he says this is easy salvation, easy faith. Why is it? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. Because of the first standing. Because of what happened. It's amazing how many preachers will give just unbelievable sermons, far superior to what I can give as far as oration is concerned, on the cross, and then turn around and tell the people they've got to live by law. Something's wrong. He said the cross is real, and what you're saying it does or it isn't. If we'll listen with our ears. So the bread's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. But what is the cup of the new covenant? Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, and I just want to note, we've read this several communions ago, and it's difficult just teaching once a month for an hour, but I hope that the each time it will solidify in your soul the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of what's going on. Now, in Hebrews 8, let's look at verse 6. And we're dealing with the coming, the first standing of Jesus Christ. And it says, "But now he," that is, Jesus Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as such as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." Whoa! That's our covenant that we're living under. Here it is called a better covenant. Better than the old one. Now, there are three covenants at issue. And I'd like for your mind to be able to bring this into focus. There is what I call the original. There is the original covenant, and the original covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. That is the covenant of grace. The condition of the Abrahamic covenant, the obedience of the Abrahamic covenant is faith. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him righteousness. That's the obedience looked for under the Abrahamic covenant. Then there is the old covenant. That is the Mosaic covenant. The condition of the Mosaic covenant is work. You do something for God, then God will do something for you. Abrahamic covenant is very simple. I, God, will do for you, trust me. Abraham trusted God, boom, done. The Mosaic covenant says, okay, you don't want to come to me that way, and they didn't. Then I've got another way, and that's the Mosaic law. If you don't want to come by grace through faith, then here's what you've got to do if you want to earn it. You've got to keep the law totally and perfectly, every part of it perfectly. So what's the obedience of the Abrahamic covenant? Faith. What's the obedience of the Mosaic covenant? Do and do. Over 1,400 things that you have to do and do and not do and not do. Little here and little there, put it all together. Then there is the third, which is the new covenant. And that's the one that we're studying. This is the new covenant. New in reference to the old covenant. And now we're seeing that the new covenant is not only a new covenant in reference to the old, but it is a better covenant than the old covenant. And do you know what? Even though it is a better covenant, Christians will still want to live by the old. Christians will still want to live by the one that kills them. 2 Corinthians 3, it's designed to kill. It's designed to increase sin. It's not designed to control sin. It's designed, Romans 5:20, to increase sin. 2 Corinthians 3, it's designed to kill. And Christians go out and want to control each other by the law and live by the law. And here's something better. It's a better covenant. So let's just finish reading a little bit, verse 6. "But he," now he, Jesus Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And then he goes through and talks about the old covenant. Look down. We're going to study that, by the way, verse by verse before we're through with this series. But look at verse 13. "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." People, it's obsolete. That word means over, kaput. You're not under it. It has no authority over you. And yet preachers and Christians will live under it, control one another by it, and swear up and down it's the way to salvation, it's the way to spirituality. It's obsolete. You have died to it. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." What does the law pronounce? The law says keep all of the law or you die. We don't keep the law, so we die. Where did we die? We died with Christ on the cross. Therefore, the law no longer has control over us because we have died to the law. When we are resurrected in the new life in Christ, we're no longer under the law. So, it's obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It is over. And yet Christians choose to live under the old law. But this one is a better covenant. Now, we have spent some time here in this better covenant, studying how it is better, it is more excellent way, more excellent covenant, and different things that about this covenant. And let's just take a look at some of the places that we have been. So it's better than what? It's better than the old covenant. Why or how is it better? Let me just go through some of the journey that we have been on. One, the old covenant was external. The new covenant is internal. It's inside of us. The old covenant established external ordinance, commands and rules, not spiritual, emphasizing the flesh. The new covenant is spiritual. Three, the old covenant offered no power to execute. Here's what you got to do. Do it. No power is provided by the old covenant. And if you don't do it, you die. That's the old covenant. The new covenant provides the inner power. See, when Jesus, what it means by Jesus Christ has enacted a better mediator of a better covenant? Okay, Jesus Christ is God. God sent Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ coming, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and Son of Man, but you're Son of God. And then he rose from the dead, and guess what? Departed. He's not on earth anymore. But what he did, he is the mediator of a better covenant. He got up here, and he, Jesus Christ, along with God, sent the Holy Spirit. And this is the new covenant that we live under. And most Christians don't even know a thing about the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to walk by faith in the Spirit. They will talk about being led in the Spirit. They don't know how to be led in the Spirit. Every preacher has his own list, own rules. But it's very simple. Just trust it. How did you and I receive the work of the first sending of God? By faith. How are you and I going to receive the work of the second sending of God? By faith. This is what we're seeing over and over in Scripture. Just trust the one he sent. So he is a mediator. And what we have here, by the sending of the Holy Spirit inside of you, by faith, inside of you, therefore you have power, kinetic power, ready power, just sitting there, ready to be put into operation in your life. You have within you a power source greater than Satan. The greatest power source on earth is inside of you, and most Christians don't even know how to tap into it. Don't even know how. Don't have a clue. Well, if I'm real good. Well, if I'm very moral. If I learn enough doctrine. If I emote enough. If I serve enough. All these types of things trying to get it. When all you have to do is trust him. Just trust the Spirit. And his power source is yours. So why is it a better covenant? Because the law offered no power. You have, here's the law, and you do it. Do and do. Here's a better covenant. Here's the power. The power is the third member of the Godhead. He will do it through you. All you have to do is trust him. He will pour in love. You don't have to produce this love. You can't produce the love God is looking for. Here's peace. He will pour peace into you. You can't produce this peace, and it's not by the circumstances of your life. If I got into really wonderful circumstances, I'd have peace. Not spiritually. Here's joy, happiness. All the wonderful things that the Holy Spirit will lead us to do. And he does it. This is the creation of Isaac, that is Christ in us. Four, the old covenant, works of the flesh, do and do, while the obedience of the new covenant is faith. So many people talk about obedience today. Obedience, obey, obey. What is the obedience that God is looking for, people? This is crucial. What is the obedience that God wants from us? What is it he's looking for? Oh, I know, I know. He wants you to be morally righteous. He wants you to learn doctrine. He wants you to emote. He wants you to serve. He wants you to... And you're right back to law. What is the obedience that God is looking for? Trust me. Trust my Spirit, and he will do it for you. Just trust me. One of the most amazing things that is so strikingly funny, but very few see it. Let me just diverse here a minute. It's not in my transcript here, but look with me at Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 1. I want to show you something that's sort of interesting. Well, we just finished the book of Galatians. I encourage you, if you're visiting, I'd like to pick up the first four. We have in a little pack back there. Romans is really just an extension of Galatians. It's a longer edition. Galatians is the simplified account. And then Romans, he takes it into the almost the same outline, only makes it much, much larger and longer. All right? Now, what I want you to do is the very first sentence of the book of Romans. The very first sentence. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. We're still in the first sentence. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that's the same power you have, people, inside of you, at your home, in your marriage, husband and wife relationship, at work, in your church, in your social life, in the grocery store. You have inside of you the same power that raised him from the dead. How do I tap into that power? Just trust him. Just trust the Spirit who is there. Okay. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, and look what he says, first sentence of the book of Romans, the obedience of faith, or the obedience that is. Either way, it's correct translation. The obedience that is faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. End of sentence. Let me say something fun. Look at the end of Romans. Go to the very end of Romans. At the Romans 16. He began with his task, the obedience of faith. Let me just show you this at the very end of the book. He ends where he began. The last sentence, English teachers would have a lot of trouble with Paul diagramming his sentences because a lot of his sentences are very long. But in the last chapter now, the last sentence begins in verse 25, but what I want you to look at is verse 26. But then we're still in the last sentence. So now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience that is faith. It begins with what the obedience that God is looking for. It ends with the obedience that God is looking for. How can it be that simple? Because, people, when you and I walk by faith in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will produce what God desires in my own personal life, in every aspect of our lives. So, in our third point, the Old Covenant offers no power to execute the law, but the New Covenant provides the power. Fourth, the Old Covenant works the flesh, do and do, the obedience of the flesh, whereas the New Covenant, the obedience is faith. Five, the Old Covenant, you earn from God. You don't do this, I will do this to you. You do this, and I will do this for you. That's the Old Covenant. If you will do for me, I will do for you. This separates the two basic ways that you can pick up and understand this book. It's right here. You used to have it on, be able to know where it is, so let me just write it for you. This is the way most people see the Bible. If you will do for me, then I, God, will do for you. Promise. Trust me. Now, what most Christians and so-called Christians spend a great deal of their time is this, battling with one another, arguing. That Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Bible church movement has an unbelievable number. What chaos. And on and on and on. Just unbelievable. And we fight and we argue. What are we arguing about? We're arguing about this. What you have to do for God. We say you've got to do this. We say you've got to do this, this, and this. I've nailed it down to four major movements that will encompass various denominations and movements. One is a moral righteousness. Another one is knowledge of doctrine. Another one is emotion. And another one is service. And what you eventually end up with here is the control of the body, which is so predominant to a lot of Christians. Here is the control of the mind, which impresses a lot of Christians. Here is the emotion pattern, which impresses a lot of Christians. And here's one's life. And we argue back and forth, is doing it right? Also, all of these different arguments will argue, we do faith. See, we're trusting. See, promise, trust me. But what is the object of your faith? Is it the object that God is looking for? The object of your faith is in what you do. No. I'm trusting God. No. Don't see this. If you don't do that, then will God save you and do for you? No. Then what you're really trusting is what you do. You're really putting your faith in what you do. And then God will do for you. Now, and this is just shock and make some people very mad. You're no different than each other. You all have the same view of God. You all have the same view of God. And that is, if you do something for God, then God will do something for you. Your only difference is what you have to do. And each one go to the Bible. We go to the Bible, and we pulled out our list. We've got our list. We didn't make it up. We've gone to the Bible. Well, we've gone to the Bible and made up our list. We've gone to the Bible and made up our list. And we've gone, and we each have our list of what you've got to do for God, and we got it from this book. People, finding somebody that believes that this is divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God is not sufficient. Because there are people who believe this is the inerrant, infallible word of God, but guess what? You got to be this to be saved. No, you got to be that to be saved. And they all go to this book. Oh, how I wish we all had different books, and we got to choose our books. But we all go to the same book. And do you know what, dear people? It's written that way on purpose. So if you want to see work, it's there. The truth is a secret. But if you want to see the truth, it's open. It's there. Christ spoke in parables. Most people think Christ spoke in parables to make the message simple and plain. People, he spoke in parables. Read Matthew 13. He spoke in parables to keep the truth a secret from his enemies. This is why we need the Holy Spirit to understand this book. So this is one way. And all these people have the same view of God. If I do for God, God does for me. All we're going to do is argue what you have to do for God. Verses. I, God, will do for you. Promise. Trust me. Pie. No division. No list. We're all here the same way. We're just trusting. What's your view of God, people? The view of God of the old covenant is I've got to do for him. Do and do, do and do. Isaiah 28. The God of the new covenant, I'll do everything. You trust me. You trust the one I sent. Jesus Christ said, this is the work that God is would have you to work, trusting the one that he sent. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, for our redemptive eternal salvation. He sent his Spirit for our sanctification, living the Christian life. You just trust the one I sent. I'll do it for you. Trust me. What's the faith God is looking for, people? Faith in something that you and I do, or faith in him that forms a personal, intimate relationship. A lot of Christians don't have a personal, intimate relationship with God because they're out working for God. So I want to tell you something, people. A man who has a wife, if he has to earn the right to be his wife and has to earn things in the home by working and doing, no intimacy. Come to me and trust me. That's all I want you to do. Just come to me and trust me. It's you and the one I send, my Son and my Spirit. God does all the work. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Trust me. People, faith is a relationship word. Among us humans, love is a relationship word. But between the creature and the creator, faith is an intimate word of relationship. Here's my faith, here's God's hand. That's the only thing you can grab is my faith. Faith is passive. It can only receive. Faith is not active. It can only receive. Here it is. I trust you. I can't even walk without you taking my hand. I can't do anything. I trust you. Boom. That's what I'm looking for. And he takes our hand and he saves us eternally, or takes our hand and we walk the Christian life. New covenant. What are the conditions of the new covenant? Two. One. See, some ways you can see it two, some ways you can see it one. You want to see it one? Walk by faith. You want to see it two? Nothing else matters but faith expressing itself in love. You want to see it in two? Trust me and love. John 13 and 14. You want to see it as one, singular? Trust me. People, he's looking for those people who are just there to trust him. It's the battle. Will you just trust me? I'm God. So this is like a new covenant, or a better covenant. Number five, the old covenant you earn, do and do. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. You know what I like about grace here? There's a crisis of grace. Because what happens with a lot of Christians is, oh boy, they've got it down that all you have to do to be saved is to believe on Jesus Christ. Now granted, there are a lot of people still fighting, no, you've got to do more than that. But let's just take that here and move on. That all you've got to do, the only thing that is compatible with grace and part of man is faith. And boy, they will jump up and down, beat the table, and just faith only, faith alone, and on and on and on. Now, they get over here to this side, here's unbeliever, boom. But now for the believer, what's grace now? Oh, well, now you've got to do, and it's called grace. Wait a minute, people. How did it change definition? How did grace become work now that you're a Christian? It doesn't. So the only thing that is compatible with grace is the new covenant. And the new covenant is the covenant where we walk by faith. That is the new covenant. Faith in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Six, the old covenant kills. We saw this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law kills. The old covenant kills. All die. But what's the new covenant? The new covenant is life. The Holy Spirit gives life. See, you've got the two standings. Go back to your two standings. Here you have the first standing by God of His Son. Here's the standing of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you have eternal life. When you walk by, or when you believe in Him and Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Then you have the second standing, His Spirit. But here's His Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And when you walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, guess what? You have experiential life. You have spiritual life. He gives it to you. It's the second standing. It's what He stands for. This, the old covenant, is going to kill you. We're dead by it. It's designed for that purpose. Seven, the old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is permanent. Forever. The old covenant. Moses tells us why the old covenant. And we've read this. This was the covenant that God gave to our fathers when we entered the wilderness, walked out of Egypt. And He specifically says it is not the covenant He gave to Abraham, our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a temporary covenant. And its purpose is to kill so that you might come to faith. We studied why the law. Very important question. Eight, the old covenant does not offer life. The new covenant offers life, we just saw. Nine, the old covenant increases sin. The new covenant solves the sin problem. The new covenant supplies the power not to sin. What is faith? People, faith, or what is sin? Sin is anything that is not of faith. There are things that Christians do and it's not of faith and they're in sin. They just fall apart hearing me say that. But they're not walking by faith in the Spirit. They're walking by faith in what they do. That's not the faith God is looking for. He's looking for a personal faith in me. I'm God. Trust me. So, it increases sin. The new covenant solves the problem and offers power to prevent sin. Ten, the old covenant is by an inferior mediator. Man, Moses, and angels. And we studied how all three are part of the mediation. Man, that is Moses, and angels. The new covenant, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are the mediator of the new covenant. 11, the old covenant written on stone, the new covenant written inside your soul, people. It's in your soul. It's inside of every one of you that have accepted Christ as Savior. He put into you, filled you with the Holy Spirit. Now all you have to do is to walk by faith in that which is inside of you. The new covenant is internal by the Holy Spirit to execute the new covenant by means of faith. And 12, in our last communion service, why is the new covenant a better covenant? Because it's the covenant of liberty. 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this. Here you have, I keep going back, I want your mind to see and start seeing these things. Here's God, first standing, Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Free of what? The old covenant, the bondage. Okay, so here is freedom, and here it's related by Jesus Christ. Then we have the second standing, the Holy Spirit, for our Christian life. And what did we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17? Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. So, here's the same thing of both members of the God of the standing. The first standing set us free, and we live in that freedom when we walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. What happens is people will take the communion and then walk out and live by law. But if you live by faith and walking in the Spirit, you're living in this liberty. People, the spiritual life by faith in the Spirit is dynamic. This is one of the problems. It sounds good, but it's a problem. I would rather have down what God wants me to do and not do. Then I can know I'm doing it or not doing it. I don't like this stuff of just walking moment by moment and trusting the Spirit. I may miss it. Yeah. I may not get it right. I may not hear Him. People, as Lester Chaper said, the Spirit always whispers loud enough for those who are listening to hear. But I don't want that kind of dynamic life. I want to know what He wants to. Then why do you call it faith? Why do you call it walking by faith if you go, oh, I know what He wants me to do? Do you know what kindness is like? Love is kind. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How many of you know what kindness looks like? Every circumstance in your life, every relationship with husband and wife, how many of you know what it's going to look like? I don't. How many of you know what it's going to look like at work, in the church? I don't. But I tell you this, people, you walk by faith, and the love that He pours into you, you will be kind to your wife. You will be kind to your husband. You'll be kind to others. And you won't even know what it looks like. People, you can make it happen. I'm going to make kindness happen. And you work hard at it. You look up the dictionary definitions, both Greek, Hebrew, Latin, English. Get you all the definitions of kindness. Get 50 things you have to do and work at it. And you can make something happen. But it won't be the kindness of the Holy Spirit. But you can walk by faith in the Spirit. And people, I believe this with all my soul, this is what Scripture says. You can walk by faith in the Spirit, and He will guide you in kindness in relationship with your husband and wife, and family, friends, church, work. He will guide you. He will give you that kindness. And only when I walk past the circumstance and turn around, wow, that's what love looks like. You know, I know me, and I would have never done that. I'm a control freak. I want everything my way. I would have run and hide. I'm a coward. I would have, whatever way we are. Look what just happened here. Wow. That's what love looks like. And then what does that lead to? It leads to a bona fide response of praise and thanksgiving. Do you know why a lot of Christians, especially in the Bible Church movement, are not known for praise and thanksgiving? Because I'm doing it. I'm learning doctrine and I'm applying doctrine. I'm doing it. That doesn't just motivate a praise, people. But when I walk on the other side and I know that I did not make that happen, what just happened between my husband and my wife, what just happened at work, what just happened in the church, what just happened in my life, and I didn't make that happen, and it happened because I was walking by faith in the Spirit. Then I praise Him. Thank you. Thank you for pouring your love, your Spirit through me. Wow. I would have never thought to do it that way. I would have never thought it. I got to close now. Get ready for our communion. But I do want to say this. It's later on my notes, but this is where my soul wanted to go today. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, are looking for the rapture. Looking for the millennium. Looking for heaven. Looking for eternity. A lot of them are looking for it to get out of their lousy life here. The mess that they made here. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and get me out of this mess. Well, first of all, that's not what the rapture is about, dear people. It's not an escape button. I want you to understand something. If you will live by the new covenant, you live. You get a cut of the millennium spiritually. You can actually touch it spiritually in your life by living in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have so many people now, preachers and prophets and everybody else, the rapture is going to occur in 1999, the rapture is going to occur in 2000 because all the computers are going to go out, the rapture is going to occur in 2001, 2002, 2003, 2007, and on and on and on. All right, I'm going to have fun with you. Let's say the rapture occurs 2000. It's about a year and a half from now. In that year and a half, in that 18 months, and I'm talking about Christians who take their Christian life somewhat seriously. How many divorces in Christians do you think we're going to have? Let's say the rapture is going to occur in 2000. How many husbands are going to neglect their wives and wives their husbands? How many Christians do you think in that year and a half will slam dunk a deacon, a preacher, somebody in the church because of sin? How many Christians do you think are going to hurt one another? See, I'm talking about where you live your daily life. I'm not talking about this great prophetic event that's going to occur. And I agree with you. 2000. Okay. Just for fun. 2000. How are Christians going to live between then and now? How are they going to treat one another in their marriages, in their homes? I don't think we're going to see any real difference. Just a lot of talk and a lot of hoopla about 2000. And get up and neglect husband and wife and people in the church, separate, hurt one another, actually hurt another believer rather than restore him. It's disgusting the way Christians treat one another. Just disgusting. No different than unbelievers. Take them out. Stone them. Let them have it. Forget about love. You got to earn love. People, if we walk under the new covenant, we walk by faith in the Spirit, if we can just get a few more Christians to do that, day in and day out, you'll see the love of Christ on planet Earth. And that's what it's about. Christ formed in you. What's your view of Christ? I don't know what the new Christ is. I know this. If we walk by the new covenant, his love will flow. And as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, nothing else counts but faith expressing itself in love. And I don't know how to make that happen. But the Spirit does. I don't know how to make it happen in my marriage. I don't know how to make it happen between a husband and wife in the morning when they wake up. Financial problems, physical problems, emotional problems, sexual problems, financial problems, children's problems, and on and on and on. And Christians in churches, Christians at work, Christians wherever we are at school, getting ready to start. But I can tell you this. If we take the cup of the new covenant, and let it be a reminder that's how we're supposed to live, by that new covenant, then between now and 2000, and I'm not saying that's when it's going to occur. I hope you understand that. I'm just saying this for conversation's sake. Between now and the year 2000, Christ will be formed in you. And I dare say that when a Christian does get to that point where Christ starts being formed in them, your prayer's going to change a little bit. Instead of, "Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and get me out of this jam," can you put it off just a little longer because I love living Christ today. For me to live as Christ and die as God. It's the objective and purpose of our life, people. That Christ be formed in us. How does that happen? He will make it happen. If we trust Him. Gentlemen that are going to serve, please come to the front. Now, one thing about the communion service is that each church, each body of believers does it differently. And that's what I do love about the communion service and about Scripture here, really, is that there's not much law about Scripture. You ever notice that? Now, many churches have a lot of law. I didn't notice what I'm saying and not saying. There are a lot of churches and denominations who have a lot of ritual and a lot of law. Who can serve it? When it can be done? How it can be done? On and on and on. But you won't find that in here. There's virtually no law, no rules. Now, that's grace, because you take 2,000 years of church history. See, what a lot of times we do, we make a very bad mistake. We interpret the Bible by American history. I know lots of preachers that do that. What a travesty. We're getting ready to study the book of Revelation. And everybody's all caught up in the mark of man. The mark of the beast is going to be our man. And everybody's interpreting that by American history. What if I showed you that that mark is geographical, only in a certain area of the world is that going to be, and it isn't America? We're in trouble. People don't, you know, I love America, but let's don't interpret the Bible by American history. You get weird when you do that. There are a lot of places around the world, isn't there? Switzerland. There's a lot of places in the world, not just America. So we got to be careful with this stuff. And then there are all kinds of conditions. There's war. There's poverty, slavery, imprisonment, all kinds of things. Mountain men, people thrown into all kinds of circumstances, on a ship for months and months and months through the history of the world. Oh, they can't take communion because there's not a high priest around, and there's not just this, and there's not that, and there's not that, and blah, 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 blah. I think not. Don't think so. Put this down any of these rules. Only a man can serve communion. Show me. And then tell a group of women confined in prison, concentration camp, you can't take communion because there's no Christian man around. And add to that, he's got to be a preacher. Now you're really in trouble. People, there aren't any rules. Each church, each denomination, each movement has their own customs, have their own rituals about it, and we have ours. And what we'd like you to do is hold the bread until everyone has been served, and then we will eat it together. It's a very simple one. But that's ours. And then the same as we'll see with the cup. And if you're here this morning and you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, even this very day, we invite you to partake with us. Now, there are some who teach a closed communion. And by that, if you're not a member of a certain body, you can't partake of the communion. Show me that in Scripture. It isn't there. But then if you just think about it, that doesn't line up with God either. If you're in the body of Christ, why would you not want to celebrate the Eucharist with other believers who are in the body of Christ? Why would you not want to? Why would God not want you to? It doesn't line up with seeing what He is. If that were there, I would teach it, though. But I'm so thankful it isn't, because it just doesn't line up with God. So if you're here this morning, you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, we invite you. You join with us, celebration of the two standings of God. This memorial to the Messiah, to the Savior, to the head of the church. One other one. There is a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 of partaking the Eucharist or the Lord's table, the cup and the bread and the cup, out of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, that's an easy one to handle. And we'll give you a few moments to judge yourself, see if you're in fellowship with the Spirit by faith, and that takes care of that one. And so this becomes a fun time to remember these things. So let's prepare ourselves for the taking of the bread. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you have given to us a new covenant, a better covenant, a more excellent covenant. A covenant, Heavenly Father, of faith, which beckons us to do what we did from the beginning, and that's just simply to trust you. How grateful we are, Father, that you have sent to us your scriptures, but if that's all that you sent us, we would be no better off, in fact worse. But you have sent to us your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see, our ears that we might hear what's going on in the Scriptures. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the new covenant. We pray, Father, that as we continue, that our eyes will be opened more and more of what this new covenant is all about. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Again, it is our custom that everyone hold the bread until all have been served. What is the concept of the breaking of bread and the cup come from? Actually, it's a Jewish custom that is recorded in simplicity in Jeremiah. And what would happen was that if someone died that you loved, your father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, and you were thin, what you would do is you would come over to their house that evening and you would have a little bag. And you really didn't even need to say anything. It's what you did that spoke. Not that you couldn't, but or wouldn't. But you'd sit down with that person and you would open up your little bag and you'd pull out one little cake of bread. And not two, one. And what you would do is you would break. This is in Jeremiah, you break that bread. and you would give part of the bread to your friend. They knew what you were doing by the very nature of it. What you were doing was you were comforting them over the death of someone that they loved. Now, if we think about that, what is Jesus Christ doing? Who died? Well, Jesus Christ himself is getting ready to die. And the disciples in the upper room were very fearful and disoriented about this death. And so what Jesus Christ is doing is he's comforting them with his own death. And this is what this bread does. While on the one hand, as you walk in the Spirit and he pours in love, there becomes a love of Christ and a discomfort of his death. But there is a comfort that he died for us. So Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is also our custom that everyone hold a cup until everyone has been served, that we might celebrate together. Please stand. Then what you would do, after you had shared the bread, you'd reach into your little bag and you would pull out your little jug, your little bottle of wine, and you would share wine with them. And what you were doing with the wine, and in Jeremiah, the bread is called the bread of comfort. That's what it is. Comforts us. Put some substance in our body physically, and with the idea of being spiritual. And then with the wine, it's called the cup of encouragement. And what you are doing now is, okay, I comfort you in the death of the person you love, but we have to go on living. We have to continue on with our life. And the wine invigorates, the wine encourages, the wine gets energy back into the body. And so when Christ took the cup of the new covenant, what is he doing? He is encouraging us. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm going home, and I'm physically going to be gone. And he is. He's the right hand of God the Father. I am not here on earth. I'm gone. But I want to encourage you to go on and live your life now. Because if he's gone, then the disciples are thinking, wow, what's going to happen to me? Jesus is leaving, and he's not ushering in the kingdom, and what's this all about? And so I'm giving you a cup of the new covenant. And this is the encouragement to live your life now. Live your life to the mediator that I'm sending you, the Holy Spirit, another helper. Live your life glorifying me. Live your life having it transformed into my image through this Spirit whom I will give to you. So it becomes a great encouragement on how you and I should go on and live in the church without Christ here on planet Earth. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. After the upper room discourse, our Savior, and in my opinion, another little act of grace, walked through the streets of Jerusalem with 11 burly old men and singing. And I don't know what they sounded like, but they went out singing late at night. Now, we're not going to go walk the streets singing. We'll do it here. But let's close with a hymn. You'll turn to number 35. You'll turn to hymn number 35. And we'll sing in number 35, verses 1, 3, and 4. That would make a very beautiful story in just the three verses. So let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4, How Great Thou Art. Prayer, we invite every one of you to stay and eat with us. okay, maybe you didn't bring anything. Trust me, there's enough for all of us. So please feel free to stay, have some fellowship, spend a little time with us, even if you've got to leave early. Just spend some time, have a little bite to eat. You're all invited to stay. Let's pray. Father,